John 1. John begins his gospel, as we've seen, by unveiling the majesty of Christ. And it's really stunning what John reveals. Jesus is the eternal God who created all things, who gives life and is light. The Father, because of his love for the Son, magnifies him. And he does this by sending the greatest man to announce his coming. And he declares his Son to be the only true light. And then the Father moves on men's hearts, those in darkness, so that they will receive and believe in the light. So John begins here by presenting the majesty of the Son and then the Father's magnifying of the Son. But he hasn't reached the high point yet. He reaches the high point next, verse 14. It gets actually better than what he's already said. It's hard to believe, but listen to what he says. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Here John reaches really the pinnacle of his prologue, and what he unveils is a shocking revelation. God became man. God became man. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, is what makes Christianity distinct from any other religion. All religions teach that a person has to do good works to get to God. You got to do something so God will accept you. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Because of our bad works, God had to come to us. And he did come to us. God became man. And the reason why he became man was to reveal his glory, especially his glory in saving sinners. That's why he became a man, to reveal his glory in saving sinners. Jesus became a man to make God known. And in Christ, we have the perfect revelation of God. He's the ultimate self-disclosure of God. Because it's only in Christ that you can see God. So the significance of the incarnation cannot be overstated. Without it, we would not know God, and without it, there would be no salvation. And so this morning, we want to look at the glory of Christ in the incarnation. The first thing John emphasizes is that Christ's glory is in the incarnation was revealed. His glory was made known when he became flesh. John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So his glory was revealed when he became flesh, when he became a man. It was shown forth. It's what makes Christ famous. Now this word glory, it's not a common word, but we do use it. We'll say things like, that person is seeking all the glory. What do we mean? He wants to get credit for something. He's trying to make a name for himself, whether he deserves it or not. He's seeking the glory. We talk about sports heroes, and we talk about their glory, right? They have fame for something that they can do. Maybe they can run faster than anybody else. Maybe they can throw harder. Sometimes it's a combination of skills that makes them unequal. That's what makes the 49ers quarterback so intriguing. He can run, and he can pass. And so we could talk about people's fame by what they're able to do. Sometimes, though, people have glory simply because of their position. They may be the king of some country. Just their position gives them honor and renown. Well, Christ's glory is revealed in the person who became a man. See, it reveals His glory. In other words, because of who Jesus is, He's glorious. John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, that's an astounding statement because John has described for us the Word in verse 1. The Word is eternal. He had no beginning. The Word is in a unique relationship with the Father. He's a person in face-to-face fellowship with God. As a matter of fact, the Word Himself is God. Everything that can be said about God can be said about the Word. He shares the very nature of God. He exhibits all the infinite attributes of God in their fullness. The Word is the one who created all things, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. The Word has life in Himself. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who gives eternal life. And the Word is light. He's the one who reveals the truth about God. The Word, that person, John says, became flesh. That person became a man, which is astounding because God is infinitely higher than any of His creation, which means He had to stoop infinitely low to become a man. And so when you read through the New Testament, you'll see these words that describe His becoming a man, and they describe it, for example, in words like Jesus descended from heaven. It was a descent. He had to come down. It was beneath Him. And so because of His high position, we're told in John 6, He came down from heaven. He came down from His glorious throne where He was constantly worshipped and adored, and rightly so. And He came, according to verse 10, into the world that He had created, and the world didn't know Him. They didn't even notice Him. They didn't see His glory. They didn't recognize Him. Now, just to get a picture of the greatness of Christ's descent and His humility in becoming a man, Isaiah tells us that to God, all the nations, and he means all the peoples of all the nations, he says all the nations are like a drop from a bucket, or they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. So if you were to take all the peoples of all time and you could compare them to God, Isaiah says, they're like just a drop from a bucket. Actually, that's too much. They're really just a speck of dust on a scale. They mean nothing to God. There's no comparison. But even that is too lofty. Being a speck is too lofty. Isaiah says, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They're like nothing. But even that's too much. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Do you get His point? When you're comparing finite to infinite, there is no comparison. So God had to humble Himself greatly just to take notice of us. Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? God has to humble Himself just to look at what's in heaven, let alone the earth. But here's the amazing thing. God did take notice of us. God actually became one of us. How astounding and amazing is that? So in His humility in becoming a man, that makes Christ glorious. His glory is seen in the person who became a man. In verse 1, John says that the Word was God. But here in verse 14, he says the Word became flesh. In other words, God became something He wasn't while never stopping being God. He never stopped being who He was, God, but then He became something He wasn't. He became a man. He took on humanity. He joined Himself to human flesh. And flesh here refers to the physical being of man. And he picks an interesting word because John could have said that Jesus joined Himself to a body. Could have said it that way. He could have said He took on a human nature, or He could have simply just said Jesus became a man, God became a man. But he purposely picks this strong, almost crude word, flesh, to bluntly emphasize the genuineness of Christ's humanity. Christ became a full human being. He was fully human without sin. Hebrews tells us that a body was prepared for Him. The eternal Son of God joined himself to a body that was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not join himself to another person. You never see this idea of dual personality in Jesus. No, there was one person who indwelt that body, and that person was the Son of God. That's who they were seeing, John and the others. They saw the Son of God inhabiting a body. And he said he was glorious. So Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. One person with two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Now, this doctrine of the incarnation, that God became a man, has been constantly attacked. People simply don't believe this. And so they come up with all different kinds of reasonings and heresies that try to denounce it. Now, one heresy known as docetism, it comes from the Greek word to appear, taught that Christ's body wasn't real, but only had the appearance of a physical body. And docetists taught that because they believed that physical matter was evil and spirit was good. So they argued that God couldn't take on something that was evil. So Jesus really just appeared like he had a human body. He wasn't really physical. Well, they were wrong. Matter isn't evil. Listen to how John vigorously denounces this false teaching. This is from 1 John 1. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." We touched Jesus. That's what he's saying. We touched him. We held him. He had a physical body. In chapter 4 of 1 John, he says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He came in the flesh. 2 John, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. If you don't believe Jesus became a man, he says, you are a deceiver. You are against Christ. Because in fact, he did become a man. He did take on flesh. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." So God indeed became a man while never ceasing to be God. And John says, this person, the Word who became flesh, dwelt among us. He was in our midst. Dwelt here means to tabernacle. And so what he's saying is that the Word tabernacled among us. He lived in his tent among us. And John purposely picks this word that was used in the Old Testament of the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people. Before they created the temple, they built that tent in the wilderness. And God manifested his presence there. Now, John, what he's saying is that God has chosen to dwell among his people in a more personal way. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God among his people. And he was willing to become like his creatures and live among us. That makes him glorious. That he would be willing to do that. And so God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately by becoming a real historical man. And this is the supreme revelation of God. The Word, God's very self-expression, became flesh. So Christ's glory, his fame, his honor, his renown is revealed in the person who became a man. He wasn't simply a man. He was God who humbled himself to become a man. And John says, we saw his glory. We saw it. And he picks an interesting word here for see. The word he picks here for saw, it's the Greek word theaomai. Our English word theater is derived from the similar root. When you're in a theater, what are you doing? You're not simply glancing at the screen. You're not just looking at the screen. You are intently gathering information. You're trying to follow the story. Isn't that what you're doing? And that's the idea of this word saw. It means to view intently. It means to behold, to contemplate, to see, so that you're impacted by what you see. John says, we beheld his glory. We saw something in Christ that blew us away. What we saw was God. That's what we saw. And he says, we beheld his glory. And that's what Jesus did. He began to do these signs. John is going to go out and start talking about them. And when he did these signs, these miraculous signs, the disciples saw his glory and they believed in him. Jesus did things that no mere man could do. He changed water into wine. He calmed a storm with simply a word and then rebuked his disciples for their little faith. He was able to heal sick people just with a touch, sometimes just with a word. He raised people who were dead and made them alive. John says, we saw his glory. We beheld that. But then John's going to go on and say something else. There's something else that makes Christ even more glorious. What makes him supremely glorious is his death and exaltation. It was him coming. The reason why he came was to go to the cross to die in the place of sinners. That's what makes him ultimately supremely glorious. Jesus said this about the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. When he's looking at the cross, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is when the Father is going to be glorified the most, when I go to the cross. Because in the cross is exhibited the infinite attributes of God in their fullness. Because in the cross, what do you see? You see infinite grace, don't you? You see infinite love and mercy and compassion and kindness. At the cross, you see infinite wrath and holiness and righteousness. All of those are displayed at the cross. He says the thing that glorifies him the most is what he came to do. He came to reveal God in a way that you will be stunned. And it's going to be mainly displayed at the cross. You see all these attributes. He is indeed glorious. John says, we beheld his glory. That's what we saw. There's something else here, though. John says, his glory is also seen in his relationship with the Father. We saw his glory, he says in verse 14, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. He's the only begotten. Now, this word, only begotten, doesn't imply that Jesus was created or that he isn't eternal. Because the word is not referring to a person's origin. It's referring to a person's position. What he's really emphasizing is that Jesus is the only one of his kind. Jesus is in a class by himself. He's unique. Now, we see how this word is used that way when it talks about Abraham's son Isaac in Hebrews 11, where it says that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. Same word as you. Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. So only begotten is not referring to his origin, it's referring to his position. Isaac was the only unique son. He was distinct. He was the one of a kind son. Why? Because the promise was made through him. Hebrews says that in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So Isaac was a one of a kind, dearest and beloved son, the son of promise. What makes Christ glorious is the relationship he has with the Father. He's one of a kind. He's the unique, dearly beloved son because he's the only son from the Father. And the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father makes him alone qualified to reveal God. He's the only one qualified because he shares the same nature as God. So he can perfectly reveal God. So the glory that John and his friends saw and the Word made flesh was the glory of God. That's what they saw. It was the kind of glory that a father gives to his one and only unique son, which is, in this case, is God's glory. God's given it to his one and only unique son. That's what John beheld in Christ, the glory of God. But then thirdly, his glory is also seen in the spiritual riches that Christ brought into the world. Look at it again in verse 14. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace, full of truth. Those are the two blessings that are most closely associated with salvation. And they most clearly display God's glory. It's what makes God famous. God is famous because he's gracious and compassionate to people who deserve condemnation. We are so unlike God. When we have people that are our enemies that hate us and do evil things against us, we don't bless them. We get even. We hold grudges. We get bitter. We don't bless them and bring them into our family. That's what makes God different than us. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to forgive your sins. As a matter of fact, I'm going to send my son to die in your place. That's how much I love you. And then I'm going to win you and bring you into my family. See, that's what makes him glorious. He's distinct from all others. To be saved, you got to believe the truth of the gospel, which one receives by God's grace, by his unmerited favor in Christ. So the full grace of God and the full truth about the way of acceptance before God was never clearly seen until the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That wasn't seen. We didn't see the full grace of God or the full truth of God until Jesus came. He was full of grace and truth. And so the New Testament, for example, says this. We believe, this is Acts 15, we believe we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. That's how we're saved. It's through the grace that's connected to Christ. Grace of the Lord Jesus because of his sacrificial death. That's how we're saved. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of what? His grace. It's the riches of his grace that's found in Christ. We can have forgiveness of sins because Christ is our Redeemer. He died in our place. And Paul says that's according to the riches of his kindness, his unmerited favor that he just pours out on you through Christ. In chapter 2, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace. It's not by works. It's not by what we do. It's apart from what we do. It's by faith in Christ alone. It's by grace. You believe that, and God showers you with his grace. He forgives you because of Christ. And so we're saved by grace, a grace that flows from Christ and only from Christ. He's the only way of salvation. That's what makes Christ glorious. That's what makes him famous, because he's the only way of salvation. It's only through him. But we got to realize something. There is no saving grace except to those who believe the truth of the gospel message. Salvation is always tied to truth. It's always tied to truth. There's no grace apart from truth. So the grace is tied to a message. Again, in Ephesians, Paul told the Ephesians, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. They heard the message of truth, the gospel. They believed it. God saved them. So this grace is always tied to truth. And I think John's emphasis here is this. Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. He is the full expression of God's grace. The full expression of it. The reason why God became a man was to die in the place of sinners. It was to bring God's grace and his love to sinners who don't deserve it. He's the full expression of God's grace. But he's also the full expression of God's truth. Because his truth was only partially revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is shadows. The Old Testament is types. It's prophecies and pictures that all point to the fulfillment in Christ. That's why Jesus could declare, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You don't come to the Father except through me. You got to believe the truth about me. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You got to believe who I am and what I came to do. You will die in your sins. So Jesus was full of grace and truth. And John says, that's what we saw in him. We saw that in him. And oh, how it was glorious. And so Christ's glory in the incarnation was revealed in the person who became a man, God, and his glory was revealed in his unique relationship that he had with the Father, and it was revealed in the spiritual riches he brings to the world, grace and truth. Secondly, Christ's glory in the incarnation was then borne witness to. People actually saw Christ's glory, and they received of his fullness, so they can tell you what he's done for them. It's been witnessed to. Look at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace." So first, John gives the testimony of John the Baptist. John saw Christ's glory, and he gave his testimony concerning Christ. And what John saw about Jesus made him cry out. He says he cried out. In other words, John was so astounded by what he saw in Christ that he had to proclaim it. He had to make it known. He couldn't keep silent. He had to get it out of him. So he says he cried out with a loud voice so that people would hear him. There goes Jesus. You got to believe in Christ. Are you that stunned by Christ? I remember when I first got saved, I couldn't keep my mouth shut about Jesus. Do you remember those days? And then something happens, right? You just get used to his glory and his majesty, and you become kind of dulled by it. John never did. He says, "I got to keep proclaiming him. I'm going to keep crying out because I can't believe what I'm seeing." Are you still stunned by Christ? He's glorious. And so John pointed people to Christ as the one who was coming after him because he had a higher rank than John because he existed before John. Now that's interesting that John would say that because John was older than Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus was born, and yet he believed that Jesus existed before him. He did exist before him. He existed as God before him. Which is why he has a higher rank than John. So the eternal preexistence of Christ shows his superiority to John, and John was happy to point people to that fact. Don't get caught up in me, get caught up in Jesus. And his whole ministry was to point out people to Christ. He's the Lamb of God, go to him. And so he gave his testimony to the glory he saw. But then John says, he's not the only one who can testify about Christ's glory. All Christians can testify of Christ's glory. We can all do this. If you know Christ, you've experienced his fullness. Look at what he says. Verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace." Jesus, because he's God, possesses an infinite fullness, all the attributes of God. But John here picks just one of those attributes, his grace, that he emphasizes, we have all received. This is something all Christians have experienced. They've experienced Christ's grace. And John is very emphatic here. He says, we all. He means every single Christian has received from Christ's infinite fullness. We can testify, we can bear witness to the fact that we have received grace upon grace. Jesus in his infinite fullness continues to pour out his grace upon his people. Grace upon grace upon grace. And if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. Right? You can testify of this. Now, of course, this grace is first received. This unmerited favor is first received when we believe in Christ, when we trust in him for our salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's where it begins. People who deserve wrath, people who deserve judgment, God mercifully gives them grace and saves them through Christ. But this grace that comes from the fullness of Christ doesn't end there, does it? Doesn't end at salvation. Jesus continues to pour out his grace. He continues to give you his favor. And he gives you enabling grace that sustains you. Doesn't it? He gives you grace when you have financial struggles. He gives you grace when you're having marriage problems. He gives you grace for that. He gives you grace when you have rebellious teenagers and you want to ship them off someplace. He gives you grace. He gives you grace when you have a thorn in the flesh. He gives you grace when you're weak and weighed down by troubles. He gives you grace to overcome anger. He gives you grace to be forgiving. He gives you grace when you're persecuted. He gives you grace when you've been betrayed. He gives you grace when you have an unloving husband. He gives you grace to overcome sinful lusts. He gives you grace when you have an unreasonable boss. He gives you grace when you're suffering through physical ailments. He gives you grace when you're grieving over the loss of a loved one. He gives you grace to be courageous to do difficult things, like maybe confronting a friend. He gives you grace to proclaim the gospel boldly and courageously to people who you know need to hear it, but who don't think they do. See, it's grace upon grace. And Paul says this grace comes from his infinite fullness. It never runs out. It's never diminished. There's an infinite supply to all his resources. So he will always have enough grace to meet your every need. Doesn't matter what kind of need it is. It can be emotional, physical. It doesn't matter. He has enough grace. It comes from his fullness. That's why Christ is the all-sufficient Lord and Savior. He gives grace upon grace upon grace, or could mean grace in place of grace. It's just grace that keeps coming. It just keeps pouring it out. And every Christian can attest to this. We can bear witness to this. We've experienced this. We know this. He's the source of all of our blessings. And the more severe the trial simply means the deeper experience of the presence of Christ and the power of Christ and the grace of Christ. That's all that means. It doesn't matter what you're going through. The worse it gets, the greater he becomes. See, he's glorious, isn't he? He's glorious. The Apostle Paul experienced a number of incredible trials. He catalogued some of them in 2 Corinthians. He says he was whipped by the Jews. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned, shipwrecked, many dangers, labor and hardship, sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then he adds, and the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who's in sin without me being super concerned? Just had this pressure on him. But then he mentions one trial that apparently was worse than the rest in 2 Corinthians 12, where he implored the Lord Jesus three times, take this away from me. Take this away from me. And Jesus answered Paul and said this, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Why? It comes out of his fullness. It comes from infinite fullness. For power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, okay, then I'm going to just boast in my weakness. I can handle this. He can help me. He's more than able to help me. And so Paul experienced the presence of Christ and the power of Christ that enabled him to withstand that thorn in the flesh. Can you say you've received from Christ's infinite fullness, grace upon grace? Can you say that? Have you experienced that? Can you bear witness to that? See, that's what John's getting at. He says all Christians can bear witness to this. That's what he does. That's who Christ is. This is what makes him famous. There's nobody else like him. He's unique. And so Christ's glory in the incarnation was first revealed, then it was borne witness to. Third, Christ's glory in the incarnation was greater glory than Moses in the law. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So here John is comparing and contrasting Moses with Christ and the giving of the law and through Moses, and the grace and truth that come through Christ. And what he's going to say is there's no comparison. The glory of Christ far exceeds any glory of Moses, because grace always triumphs over law. And so let's look at this. First, Christ's glory exceeds that of Moses because of what Christ accomplishes compared to what Moses through the law accomplishes. Moses was the great lawgiver, and through him, God established his covenant with Israel. And God told them, if you keep the law, the covenant would be established and you'll receive the blessings. So it was a covenant contingent on them doing their part. But God knew Israel couldn't keep the law. As a matter of fact, nobody can keep the law. The purpose of the law was to show their sin and their need of God's grace. That was the whole purpose of it. So when God gave the Ten Commandments, he also gave them sacrifices because he knew they would break the law. And so he gave them the sacrifices to cover their sin, and those sacrifices all pointed to the one ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So God knew they were going to break the law. That's why he gave them these sacrifices. And they were all to point to Christ. Now, to make clear that we're not justified before God by keeping the law, Paul writes this in Romans 3, but by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You cannot be justified by keeping the commandments, by keeping works of the law. It's impossible, because all the law does is reveal how much you break the law. It shows where you keep failing. Boy, I had this hammered into me when I was a little kid, growing up in the Catholic Church. Once a year, I was supposed to go to the priest and confess my sins. And the way they taught us to do it was, you go through the Ten Commandments and you tell the priest how many times you broke each one. So the list was pretty long when I went. And I would get to number 3, taking the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, broken that one. Number 5, not honoring your parents. I can't remember how many times. I would just go through that. You know what that reinforced every single time? I can't do this. It's impossible to keep. And the problem was the priest didn't point me to the solution. He didn't point me to Christ. See, the law shows that we are unrighteous and accountable. And because God is a good and righteous judge, he will condemn us for our lawbreaking. So the law is supposed to teach us something. We need Christ. It's supposed to point us to Christ. Because all of our lawbreaking does is reveal our sin, and we incur more judgment. So Paul says, the law is a tutor that leads you to Christ. That's where it leads. Look at verse 45 of chapter 1 here. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moses actually wrote about Jesus. And what he wrote about finds their fulfillment in Christ. All those sacrifices, they find their fulfillment in the one ultimate sacrifice of Christ. He only had to die once for all. He didn't have to keep dying over and over again. His one sacrifice was perfect because he had no sin. And so Moses wrote about Jesus. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up a prophet like him. God is going to raise up a prophet like me. And he's going to be the final revelation of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus told the Jews, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. You go back to the Old Testament, the first 5 books, Jesus says, Moses was writing about me. You just don't see it. Look at chapter 3. He gives an example. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. They were out in the wilderness. They were grumbling against God. God sent this plague of snakes. They were all dying. God tells Moses, okay, I'm going to be merciful. Make a bronze serpent, put it up on a stand, and whoever looks to the serpent will be healed. Jesus says, Moses, that's a picture of me. He was writing about me. They were healed physically from their poisoned snakes. I'm going to heal them eternally from their sin. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to die in their place. Look to me. He kept pointing to Christ. Salvation is not by works of the law. The law doesn't save anyone. The law convicts and condemns. What it reveals is you need grace. And its intent is to lead you to the grace and truth that's found in Christ. So Jesus is superior to Moses. The law was given through Moses. That law can only produce death, and it results in judgment. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone and Christ alone, was the truth that was revealed in Christ's ministry. John says this grace and truth came through Christ, and it points to his surpassing excellence. He's more superior than Moses. Actually, Moses wrote of him. Moses was actually pointing to him. He's superior to Moses. His glory exceeds Moses in another way. John says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, however, were realized or literally came through Christ. Pointing out, I think, something significant here. The law didn't come from Moses. The law came from God through Moses. It was given through Moses. Christ is more glorious than Moses because grace and truth were not given through Christ. Literally, grace and truth came through Christ. He uses the same verb as he does in verse 14, where the word became flesh. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, when did it come? It came when Christ came. That's when it came. He's emphasizing the incarnation. The only way we could receive grace and be saved from the wrath that's due our sins is if God himself would become a man and die in our place. That's the only way. The only way we can know about God's truth that's revealed at the cross was if it was written down for us and Christ came and accomplished that for us. And so grace and truth are realized in Christ. Moses was just a servant in God's house. He simply gave out what was given to him. Jesus is not a servant in God's house. He's the son over God's house. He has more glory than Moses. Christ is the full revelation of God's grace and truth. That's who Christ is. All right, one last thing here he mentions. Christ's glory in the incarnation is seen finally in that he's the ultimate self-disclosure of God. Christ is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John emphatically states, no one has ever seen God. So if it were not for Jesus, everyone would remain forever in the dark about God. We could not and we would not see him. But God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son, and Jesus alone is qualified to do that. He's the ultimate, God's ultimate self-disclosure. He's come to make God known. He makes God known with a visibility and a clarity never before seen. It's through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that God is revealed. And this displays Christ's glory that's unparalleled. There's no one else like Jesus. Now, the reason why Jesus can reveal God in this way is because of who he is. He calls him the only begotten God. He's the only unique God. And it's interesting because when John usually uses only begotten, he uses it with the word son. But here, John purposely calls Jesus God to emphasize why he alone can uniquely reveal God. It's because he himself is God. Jesus said this, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's from God, he has seen the Father. I can reveal him because I've seen him. No one else has seen him. I have. Then another reason why Jesus alone can reveal God is because of his close relationship with God. He's in the bosom of the Father. In his bosom. He's one with the Father. And his closeness to the Father speaks of the intimacy he has with him and the mutual love that he has with the Father. That's why he's able to make God known. And then finally he says, what makes Christ famous is that he alone explains God. He alone makes him known. God cannot be known unless he reveals himself, and God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son. And Jesus gives a full account of the Father. In other words, God is as Christ has revealed him to be. So if you want to know God and you want to know what he's like, you got to look to Christ. You got to go to Christ. It's the only way to know God. Jesus tried to emphasize this to his disciples. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip didn't get it. Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the only one qualified to reveal. Jesus said this, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The only one who knows the Father is the Son. And the only way you can know the Father is if the Son reveals him to you. That's the only way. That's what makes Christ famous. He's the only revelation, the true revelation of God in its fullness. So all the way through this passage, John is simply emphasizing the fame of Christ in becoming a man. His glory is seen in the person who became a man, God. His glory is seen in his infinite blessings that we receive, grace upon grace, grace to save us from eternal hell, and grace to sustain us and enable us through life. We've seen that Christ's glory is greater than Moses and the law because he's the fulfillment of the law. And then finally, Christ's glory is seen in that he is the ultimate disclosure of God. God simply cannot be known apart from Christ. If you want to honor the Father and come to the Father, you must honor the Son and come to the Son. It's that simple. That's what makes Christ glorious. That's who Jesus is. Do you know him? Do you know this one? Oh, you could just bow to him and come to know him by just bowing to him and trusting in him. He's a glorious Savior, and he will pour out his grace upon grace. Never ends. Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned at what we see here. No one more glorious than Jesus, because he's God, and he's come to reveal you, Father. And you have purposely set it up this way, because you want your Son exalted. Lord, we are stunned by him. Lord, help us to never get over that we have been saved by grace, and that you continue to pour out your blessings upon people who don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord. Help us to sing now and worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.